So we're in Matthew chapter 5, and I want to give a start a little story here now. It's supposed to be a funny story. I'm thinking I had to tell you ahead of time because apparently my stories aren't funny. So I'm like, you know, this is a funny story here. So a pastor stands up one week and he asks the church, is there anyone, raise your hands, is there anyone who has many enemies? Well, there's a lot of people who raise their hand that have enemies. And then the pastor goes back again and says, okay, next question is, Is there any of you that maybe have only a few enemies? And then a lesser hand showed up and you know, they raised their hands and all that. And then he goes on and says, what about if any of you only have like one or two enemies? Raise your hand. And of course, he would say only less people raise their hand. He goes on and says that, the pastor goes, that most of us feel like we have enemies. Then he asks him one more question. He goes, well, raise your hand if you have no enemies. So he's looking around the church, and it's a full house, and he looks at it. Way in the back, there's an old gentleman back there, and he raises his hand, and he tells him, stand up. And he goes, come forward. And he comes up, and he goes, you have no enemies. And he goes, so he goes to the guys, yeah, I don't have any enemies whatsoever. So the pastor goes, well, if you don't mind asking, how old are you? And the guy goes, I'm 98 years old, and I have no enemies. And he goes, well, the pastor goes, praise God, that is awesome. What a wonderful Christian life you have led. Now, can you tell us how you have no enemies? And these were his famous three words. Four words. I outlived them all. Now, about the funny laugh, because I thought it was funny or not, but that was the key of it, right? And some of us think it's funny, but if we think about this story, most of us have enemies. And if you say you don't have any, you have at least one. And some of us, you may not realize it at first that you even have any. But there are people in our lives and or in this world around us that we just simply can't stand or we don't even want to be near. Right? And it may be their ideology, and it may be their lifestyle, it may be their theology, it may be their political stance, you might have a shared history with them. It doesn't matter. It's either way, we all have enemies. And today's passage that we're going to be speaking about today is a passage that's probably one of the most disobeyed passages and all of Scripture. But yet, it is the most needed in this divided world we live in today. And I think, you know, I know if you don't believe anything about God, God himself, God ordains everything. And his perfect timing is in everything. And it just doesn't, it's not by chance that this message today does not go along with what's happening in our world. It's not about Black Lives Matter. It's not about Blue Lives Matter. It's about All Lives Matter. God is given us life, and it doesn't matter who, what color, what race, whatever you are, because there's only one human race, by the way. It's not black and white. It's one human race. Maybe different ethics, but it's one human race. God has said we are all the same, and we need to realize this in our world. And it's this time in this world. Look, it's even happening in the churches today. And we need to understand that this world we live in, as divided as it is that we need to know that this is foremost needed in our lives. And because it's easy to point the finger, right? When we're on this side and we're not in the shootings and we're not part of it or our family is not struggling or our friendship is not struggling, it's easy to point the finger and says, well, if they would act that way, then what? There would be no problem. It's easy for us to say that. But see, but God doesn't give us an option of waiting for that person to get it. He calls us, as followers of Christ, to be obedient. And we need to understand that. And each week I've been up here and I'm telling you that, you know, I'm coming up here and I'm telling you that we're getting to the core of a heart. And that's really what this is. It's because if you've been following along with this Matthew chapter 5, when we started the Sermon on the Mount weeks ago, if you've been following along, that you know, if you've been trying to live what God wants you, you know it is not an easy road to travel. And we're reminded every day we get in the Scriptures how not easy it is. But this is how Jesus wants us to live. I want you to think about this for a moment. How not easy this is. We've talked about it's just not good enough just to murder someone, but we're not even be angry at them. Jesus goes on and says, is this not good enough just to commit adultery? We can't even think about it. You know, he says it's not just good enough that we divorce our husbands or wives for anything except in the case of sexual immorality, but he goes, we need to work on those things. Jesus also says it's not only good enough to tell the truth and keep our promises, but we're supposed to do this all the time. When you come out of your mouth, that's your word. You say you're going to do something, you do it. That's what God says. We all do this. Because why? We are, as followers of Christ, set the example. We may not like that, being the example setters, but that's who we are. And the world who doesn't know the Lord needs to see us as example setters. So when we come to this passage today, we're going to be looking and that turning the other cheek, right? And that loving our enemies. And this is not something easy. And I've been saying that every week. It seems like it's harder and harder every week. So let me go ahead and read Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 38. And I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for your word. Thank you for what it does. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Father, I pray, Father God, as we hear this word today, you help us to learn to not only to listen to what you have, but to be doers of it. Father, hide me behind the cross, Lord, that they may not see me, but you. For I must decrease and you must increase. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay. So what Matthew's saying right here is that, like, when you love without limits, you are like God. Right? You become a Christ, an image of Christ. See, these words of truth, Jesus sharing, is how we are to follow, how we are as believers to follow. Now, we start with, like I said, what I've been saying every week. Jesus starts out quoting the Old Testament, right? And right at 43, or right at 33, again, you have heard that it was said. One of the places that this is found is Leviticus chapter 24, verse 19-20. And that's what it says. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes are teaching them. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given to a person shall be given to him. So we read that we can understand, in order for us to understand the rest of this passage that we're going through, you need to understand what this Old Testament law was designed to do. It's very huge. See, it was designed to limit retaliation. Okay, so back then, much like it is today, this is how it is today. For example, I don't want you to answer, but think about this. What do you want to do when someone does something wrong by you or something to you? Think about when it had what your response would be. I want you to think about times in your mind, the last time that you were wrong. And what was your reaction? Think about that. Now, I'm going to be honest. If I wanted to, and I'm going to miss some things that I would like to do, I'm not going to do them, but if I would like to do certain things that people have done to me, it would not be very Christ-like. I've gotten better over the years, but when I first became a follower, I didn't know these scriptures, and I'm thinking, you know, you do something wrong to me or my family, I'm coming at you. See, when we're wrong, when something bad happens to us, our natural instinct is what? To get back at them. That's our first thought. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get even. And here's the thing. Not only do we get even, because what we usually do is we want to get back to them worse than what we got. Why? So that we can teach them a lesson. So we don't only want to get back at them, we want to do worse. But the Old Testament laws were designed to first seek justice for the wrongs, but also to limit retaliation. So if someone, you know, knocked your eye out, right? You could knock out their eye as well, but not both eyes. You're only knocking out one. That was the idea of it. So it's important to realize that the Old Testament laws were to limit and regulate retaliation, revenge, and vengeance. All right. So, and that sounds fair enough. I mean, I wonder how this world would be if we actually went to that world. But then Jesus, what he does, as usual, he's here to fulfill this law, right? He brings the completion when he says in Matthew 5:39. Because if I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Do not resist the one who is evil. You understand what Jesus is saying here? He says, I don't want you to retaliate at all. Not at all. He goes, I mean, does that make sense? Of course it doesn't. Because our world tells us differently. But Jesus tells us what this. I mean, here it is, man. We've been talking about this. Jesus is going radical on us. But it's not really radical. But to us, it is. But he doesn't end there, right? Because then Jesus gives us three examples of not just retaliating, but of actually going along with the person who's trying to hurt us. So let's look at them. Okay, the first one is very famous. We've heard it again. I'm going to read it again in verse 39. Okay, I'm going to read it again. It says, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I've read that to you three times. It reminds me of a story of a man who got together with another guy, and this guy had argued, so he punched him in the side of the cheek, and the guy fell down. But he falls down. He gets back up, he turns the other cheek, and he hits him again in the other cheek, so he falls down again. But the third time he gets up, and he's got tired of being hit, so he plummets this guy, just beats him to a pulp. There's somebody watching this, and he goes to the guy and says, why'd you do that? Well, the man said, well, the Lord said to turn the other cheek, but he never told me what to do after that. You see, now this is not what we're talking about here, right? It's not about throwing punches at people. It's not about that. See, as followers, we're called to turn the other cheek. And I want to share something about this. I've mentioned it. I've read it through three times. Don't you find it strange? Think about this. That Jesus would speak of slapping someone on the right cheek when most people are right-handed? Right? How would you go about slapping someone on the right cheek if they were standing in front of you? Any volunteer. I'm not going to slap you, but I need someone to stand there with you. Just somebody. Anybody. Alright, I guess you were... Okay, I want you to stand straight out now. Alright, now. I'm right-handed. Where's his right cheek? On this side. How am I going to do this? That's his left cheek. What am I going to do? This? Right? Am I going to wrap around him and slap on his right cheek? No. What happens? Back in. Thanks. It's impossible to slap someone unless you use the back of your hand. So what Jesus is talking about here is insults. Insults. See, because what happens? By offering the cheek, it means that if someone insults you, you do this by responding by letting them don't respond in return, right? You don't respond in return. And that means on Facebook, on Twitter, on any social media, when someone says something to you, you don't write anything about it. So we can go to the media now, right? We can say those things. But he says, offer them the left one too. Let them keep insulting you. Because what? Back in that day, when you slapped someone in the backhand, it was considered an insult. And today, it'd be like this. It'd be like having your hand up to shake someone, and they don't shake it, or they slap your hand away. Right? To you, that would be an insult. But here's what Jesus is saying. He says, you know what you need to do? Just keep offering them friendship, and keep offering reconciliation. Just keep doing it. Don't look at it as something wrong. Keep doing it. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. So we are told not to seek revenge or retaliation for the injuries that we suffer at others' hands. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Jesus himself said in Luke 18:7, and will he not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? He's saying, look, God, my Father, is going to take care of them. Leave it to me. It's not your place. We are to leave the vindication in the hands of the one who, unlike us, is perfect in his vindication. See, here's the thing about this. Like I said earlier, we just don't want to get even. We want to get one up. And God knows that. And that's why he tells his followers to let him handle it. Because we're going to do worse than what we've done. That's our sin nature that lives in us. And you think about that. That's hard. That's hard to do that. It's hard to let insults go. You know why? Because self gets in the way. We're worried about what other people are going to think. We're worried about what other people are going to say. Oh, look at that, man. That person must be weak. Man, what is he, a follower of God? He's supposed to be a follower of God. He's acting like this? Really? Because we're so worried about self. But then Jesus goes on with the second example. You think it's hard. The first one's hard. Verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Wow. See, we normally don't sue people for our items of clothing, right? We just don't do that. But clothes were a lot more expensive in that day. It's not like there's no Walmart, go get cheap clothes. They didn't have that kind of stuff. Things were expensive. You ain't going to get no $6 pair of shorts, right? It's not going to happen. It was expensive because obviously it was handmade. It was all done differently. So it was possible in Jesus' day to sue others for the very shirt on your back. However, no one could take another's cloak. It was the law. So even if you lost your shirt or your tunic, if you call it, in court, your opponent, they could ask for your cloak, and if they want it, he would still return it every evening for you to sleep in. Because not only was it a jacket, it was all of a sudden when you slept in. Right? It was part of your covering, you know, like a blanket kind of thing. See, that was the law. So Jesus is basically saying this: if someone wants your tunic, well, just don't give him your tunic, you give him your cloak as well. Now, you've got to keep this in context, what we're talking about here. Instead of defending themselves, us defending ourselves, whatever, or seeking retaliation, they must give to this person who is so unfairly attempting to take their most basic necessities. Jesus said, followers, we should go beyond the law and retaliate people. It is meant to point one's persecutors to Christ. We're pointing people to Jesus. I'm telling you, I don't know about you, to be honest, man, that's even hard to accept. That's very hard to accept. But you know what? He doesn't end there. He gives us a third example. So if the first two, you say, I can handle that. What about the third one? Verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. All right. According to Roman law, right? The authorities had the right to force someone to transport goods or whatever they needed up to one mile without compensation. So it was under the law of Simon of Cyrene, who was required to carry Jesus' cross to his execution site. You can read that in Mark 15. So Jesus says that if there's someone that's afflicted with unjust oppression, go an extra mile. Do that. Isn't that what grace is? Go an extra mile. Look, wasn't Jesus himself this way? Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Jesus went to the cross. He didn't open his mouth. You think I am. We know he could have sent down 1,000 angels, destroyed everybody in the path. But that wasn't his purpose. He could have retaliated, but he chose not to. And Jesus told us to do the same thing. So he's given us three examples of when someone insults us, wants to take advantage of us, right? Take our stuff, wants to carry our stuff, work for them, whatever. We shouldn't retaliate. We shouldn't go that extra mile. And then Jesus finishes off with verse 42. He goes, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This one is hard to do. We talked about this several weeks ago. What Jesus is doing, he's putting forth this spirit of charity. Right? He's telling us that the spirit of being willing to help those in need and those who ask for our support. Now, what this does not mean is that we are not discerning about this application. Okay, we have to know. And so because if we were to give everything that we have and everything all that, we'd be broke by the end of the week. So he's not telling us this. I want to stop and I want to explain what I'm getting at. Sherry and I know a couple of you all are in it. Sherry and I, we've done the Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. We were at one time in our lives, just in credit card debt, we were over $20,000 in credit card debt. We were struggling just to pay our bills. We were struggling just to give God his due. And then our church offered its Financial Peace University, and we took it. And in fact, you get a book, you get all this whole setup and all that. You have to pay by credit card, but you can only pay by your debit card because they don't take credit. Debit is the only way. So it comes right in your checking account. But the point I'm trying to get at with this is that he's got a motto. And he goes, live like no one else. So later, that you can live and give like no one else. So what that means is that you live like now. You're scrounging every penny. You're living the way God wants you to live. You don't spend for an extravagant. If you're going on vacation and that vacation costs you thousands and thousands of dollars, you don't do that. Maybe you take day trips that cost you part of that. You take that money and you get out of debt. That's your whole point. So that way later on when you are become debt-free, you'll be able to live like no one else. Because everybody else is in debt. Everybody's paying their bills off there. And you can give like no one else. See, here's our problem with our society, and it's the devil doing it, right? I mean, we've done it, but it's the devil instigating it. We have become a slave to sin. We become a slave to that debt. We can't help other people out. Why? Because we're still in financial debt because of all the garbage that we put ourselves through. We can't help out our neighbor because when it does it, we can try to help them out, but then what it's going to do, it's going to strap you for something you need to do. So God's saying, look, we have got to be able to get out of debt where you're not slaves to nothing, but you're in God's grace and God's love, and that way you can help people out. Now, let you know we're not in credit card debt. We have one thing left, a home equity loan. That's all we have left, and become debt free. We're going to be able to give to people who need, not the church, but Sherry and George are going to be able to give to people who need because that's what Jesus wants us to do. So what Jesus is instructing here is a willingness to give and to help. In the early Christian writing, which we don't use too much, but it's called the Didache, I think it's pronounced it right. There's a saying here, and it goes, let your donation sweat in your hand. And what that means is that the principle here is encouraged to be wise in your giving. See, we are not just to give anything, but we're to make sure that we give to worthwhile causes or as the Lord leads you to give. Look, I tell Sherry and we try to do this faithfully. It doesn't always happen. But when I give to someone, I let them know, look, this will help your physical need now, but you know, for this moment. But I want to help you your spiritual need forever. Because spiritually, it's more important to help them spiritually than it is to help them physically. To help them that. And here's the thing. But people who don't know the Lord are not thinking that way. All they're worrying about is the here and now. They're not worrying about the future. They're worrying about right now. And I know why I can say that. Because that's how I was before I became a follower. That's how I was. It was about me. It was about my family. It was about now. And my mindset had to change. I had to change my thinking. That's the only way I was able to get what Sherry and I could get. It's because of God. First Timothy 5, I want to give an example. Paul here instructs for helping widows, and he lays down some pretty strict rules for when to help them and out. So, when we help others, we must do it wisely, but we must help them. Now, all this is pretty tough stuff, man. And you know what makes it tough? I started a little bit about that. It's because we're so attached to our possessions. We help someone out not too long ago. We had an air conditioner sitting in the house. We weren't using it. Someone said, hey, could you have something that can help us out? I gave them an air conditioner. It's not sitting there. It's just sitting there collecting dust. So I give it to someone that can use it. We can't be so attached to our possessions. Oh, I earned it. Okay, really? No, I think God allowed you to earn it. But it's all God, right? We came to this world naked, we're going to leave this world naked. We're not only our possessions we hold on to, our stuff we hold on to, but we hold on to our pride. We care more about our reputation than we do what God wants us to do. We care more about our time than what God wants to do. Oh, I got to go help this neighbor. Oh, I got too much going on. What does God want you to do? See, we don't want to turn the other cheek when we're insulted. Because why? It damages our pride, right? It damages our reputation. We don't want to give our cloak when someone demands our tunic. Because we don't want to lose our possessions. We don't lose our stuff. We don't want to go that extra mile. Why? Because time is too precious to me. But throughout the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus is introducing us a new way to live, new values. Those that live in the kingdom, how would you live? See, because when he died, when we die, or when he returns, whatever comes first, we're going to live in a different world than it is one today. It's going to be a world where the values and these ethics are very different to those of today. And Jesus doesn't want us to wait then to start living by these values, but he wants us to start now. There's a verse that sticks to me and helps me through these things. It's found in 1 Timothy 6, 6-8. It's, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and we have clothing, with these, we will be content. We need to be content with what God's given us. And if we can help people out in any case, whether it's not, maybe not, maybe it's not money value, maybe it's time, our time, we need to do that. But the most important thing is that we use what we have to help those who need it. Now, there are people who abuse it, right? Again, that's about being discerning. You need to know. There are people who go out there and abuse it. We've come across people in our time that people abuse it. And so we stop. We say, sorry, we can't help you. You have to know that. You can help them spiritually. When they get spiritually right, everything changes. So we need to help those who need it. We need to be that salt of the earth. We need to be the light of that world. And our focus should be telling others about this kingdom. That was done yesterday. I've heard some conversations talking about God, what God's done for them at the snowball stand. That's what we're going to keep doing. This is what we call a radical Jesus. This is who we serve. This is what God wants from us. It's almost as Jesus telling us, you know, love those who insult us. Take stuff from us and use our time getting to work for free for other needs. It's almost like Jesus is telling us to love our enemies. Oh, I think he does, doesn't he? Let's read verses 33 and 34. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We'll just stop at that verse right there. Again, you have heard, right? We talked about that. Because what? They couldn't look at Scripture. They didn't have a Bible like we did. So the Pharisees would tell them. See, this is another saying Jesus quotes, that people in his day have heard. But only half of the saying that people have heard is from the Old Testament. Here's what it is. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the Jews knew that they were supposed to love their neighbors. And for us as followers, that means that we ought to all love other Christians. But as I just read in Leviticus 19:18, it says nothing about hating your enemies. See, it always says to love your neighbor, not your enemy. So they took that name as you can hate your enemy. And not only you can hate your enemy, you should hate your enemy. That's the way they took it. That's the way they presented it. But Jesus gives us this, another I say to you. So he fulfills that law when he says again, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Wait, we're supposed to love our enemies? We're supposed to pray for those people who are persecuting us? This is what you want to do this is what you want to do? See, God doesn't just look, doesn't want to just ask us to love our enemies. He leads the way. I want you to, if you can, hold your place in Matthew, but I want you to turn to Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 5 in your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and get to Acts, Romans, there we go. Romans chapter 5. Everybody there, just give me an amen so I know. Alright, so look down at verse 6. I'm going to read 6 through 8, and then I'm going to jump over to verse 10. Verse 6 says, for while we were still weak, okay, we don't know the Lord right now, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Each one in his room, he died for you. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6. Verse 7, for one who will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to even die. So he's saying, look, you may die for a righteous person, but, and you may, for a good person, you probably would. Maybe you would die for your, maybe you would die for your husband or wife or, like that. But verse 8, but God shows love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still an enemy of God. Verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled. We were brought together, God brought us together to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Every single city, every single state in America needs to be reconciled with God. It's the only way this crime and all this stuff is going to stop. Otherwise, without God, there is no hope. Well, I'm only one person. That's all it takes. One person, one person. Each one talks to another person, another person talks to another person. That's how it changes. So even one can do it. And remember what God has done for us. While we were still an enemy of God, He died for us. Your enemies that you so say you have, would you die for them? Because Christ did it for you. These are hard words. Hard, hard words. As followers of Christ, we are called to live by a different standard. Not just loving those who love us back, but loving our enemy. Right? What does it mean to love our enemy? It means that we don't badmouth them. Right? It means that we do things that will bless them and their lives. It means that we forgive, that we pray for, that we treat them as we would be treated, even though we're not being treated that way. But understand, Jesus is not speaking of this warm, fuzzy feeling of affection. Right? He's not telling us that. Because love is a verb. Right? So Jesus is not advocating feelings of love toward our enemies, but doing the loving thing. We're to deal with our enemies by doing the loving things for them. So you're telling me I'm supposed to love the person who stole my money and my stuff? Yes. You're telling me I'm supposed to pray for that boss who canned me wrongly? Yes. So you're telling me that I'm supposed to love my spouse who left me for someone else? Yes. I'm supposed to pray for my father who beat me and then left us? Yes. That's tough love. That's tough, period. That's tough to do. Even with the Holy Spirit, that's tough to do. But this is what God has called us to do. We're not going to change the world unless we start ourselves by changing us. Do you see these radical words of Jesus? As we call radical, we see these words, but they're so important. Because this is what this does. This goes against everything our normal makeup, everything about it. Yes, God is everything against our sin nature. Remember, He created everything good. It's the devil. It is the devil that has distorted the truth and has left us here to defend ourselves. That's why God has sent His only Son to God, so that we can be restored to Him. See, Jesus wants us to imitate His Father in heaven, who treated the wicked with love when He sent His Son to die for mankind. See, look, we can't be naive about this, though. Right? When we react to evil and persecution with this kind of love, it will be something that doesn't something magic just changes, right? It doesn't make things better. In fact, I'll tell you what, those who live this way usually end up as martyrs. Jesus being our prime example. See, remember Jesus ended with the Beatitude, we talked about this, with a blessing on those who will be persecuted for pursuing the kingdom. But when we do love our enemies, there's a wonderful promise that Jesus gives us. It's found in the first part of verse 45. And back in Matthew. And he goes, once I find it, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That is, when we love our enemies, we are the sons of our Father. Why? Because God also loves His enemies, as Jesus reminds us. In the latter part of 45, it goes, for He makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So as Jesus reminds us, it's pretty easy to love those who love us. Then verse 46 and 47, He goes, for if you love those who love you, what rewards do you have? Do you not even tax collectors do the same? What's out of verse 46? So we just love those who we get along with, for our families, our friends, those who have common interests. Well, that's the easy part. The tax collectors, you call them tax collectors here? These are the rich, corrupt people. They were detested by the Jews. They were considered the scum of the earth. They extorted everything possible from their own kind, right? that in themselves were only given the Roman government what they asked for and taking the rest for themselves. They didn't care. Romans didn't care. The Romans gave what we got. You do what you want left. So they were really hated. So Jesus pointed out that these Jesus, that the people the Jews claimed were the worst of sinners, the theft buggers and pagans, were working from the same moral principles they live by. Loving those who love you. So to love your enemy is to push through the walls that hold back the miraculous power of God in our world. And then he goes on in verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? This Gentiles, this word means pagans, it means unbelievers. Even they do that. We should greet others as well. Here's just a small way to start. Let's say when you come to church, right? You just don't greet and hang around the people that you know all the time. What helps is that when you greet other people that you haven't met before, or maybe even someone, I don't think anybody here like that, but if you get big enough, maybe you will. Someone that you may not like so much. But I have to admit, I love when I can watch and I see you guys going up and greeting people you haven't met before. Like the first time visitor coming in, first time guest coming in. I love it watching that. It just thrills my heart. Because I know that some of you, it's not easy for you. It's really leaving the comfort zone. But that's what Jesus wants us to do. So when you invite people around you, yes, invite your friends. But just don't invite them. Also invite those you don't know so well. Right? Even invite those you have trouble getting along with. This is what Jesus is telling us to do. These are hard words. I'm not saying it's easy. I think most of us, we've read these scriptures before. I think you read these. And I think that you know how tough it is. And sometimes we ask these questions, does it really mean what it seems to be saying? I mean, we're only human beings. Does God expect us to be perfect? Well, let's look at verse 48. What does it say here? It says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, wait a minute now. What does that mean? Well, the word used for perfect here is teleios. And it doesn't mean to be without blemish, okay? What it means is to be mature or complete. So there's something about loving your enemy and praying for those who persecute us that demonstrate the perfection or the completeness of God at work in us and make us his children. Unless you've done it, if somebody asks me, can we pray evil on them? No, you don't pray evil on them. There's a verse in the Bible that says don't pray this. We don't pray for that. Okay? We don't pray for that. You pray for them. You pray for them to find Jesus. You pray for yourself to have a better relationship with them. Even though they don't like me, even though they detest me, even though they get on my skin, pray that God, you help me. You change my life. Because we start with us, right? We need to start ourselves. But we pray for them as well. And it does something. When you start doing that, it changes your outlook. It changes your perspective of people. When you start taking a focus off of you and putting it on others. Or what you need help with. You might read 48 and you should wonder, could I ever do that? I found this thing. I thought it was really good. I wanted to add it. What's happening is if you do that, you're asking the wrong question. See, here's the question you should be asking. I don't know if I could ever go into combat. I've seen the TV, right? I've seen all the shooting. I've seen all the bombs. I've seen all the deaths. And I wonder if I could jump into war with a gun. I wonder if I have what it takes. But first and the hardest decision is not whether I could do that, jump into war with a gun, but whether I could join the military in the first place. Because if I reach the point where I could join, enter the military, and I could sign the paper, sign the dotted line, then that point I've already decided that I'm willing to go into battle. So answering yes to the first question, can I serve in the military, automatically answers the second question, can I go into combat? The Sermon on the Mount works the same way. When you look at the requirements that Jesus is asking, can I really do this? These stuff that God is asking me to do, that Jesus is telling me to do, and just reading, even just today, but look, all the work done in the past, can I really do that? You're asking the wrong question. That's the wrong question to focus on. The first and foremost question is, can I see Jesus called to be a disciple of his? See, Jesus started making disciples. Matthew 4:19. He started making disciples right then and there. And that's what you need to ask yourself. Can I even be a disciple? Can I say yes to him? Because if I answer yes, if I say yes with that, then you've already answered the question, can I carry out Jesus? What he wants me to do? You already answered that question. Because if you want to be a follower, you know what it takes. So if you're willing to be a follower, you're willing to do this. See, as a disciple, you already decided up front that you obey Jesus' commands. But if you do or not, you decided that when you said yes to him, because that's what he's requiring from us. The question now is not what you live the life, but how. When you love without limits, you are becoming a Christ imitator. When your love is beyond what our world offers, you become a Christ imitator, because that's what Jesus did. And this is just more than just the end of this passage. This is the end of this section. As when we get into Matthew 6 and 7, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, these hillside talks that he had. When we look back at Jesus, what he's taught us, right, in regards to murder and anger and lust and adultery and divorce and oath-taking and integrity and now retaliation and revenge and loving your enemies and persecutors, we know that the person who lives this life will be a person who is actively reflecting the completeness of maturity of God's character in your life. When you're doing these things, God looks down, and what he says, blessings are theirs. Those who are part of the kingdom Jesus is establishing will live a very different life than everyone else. Again, I've said in the past, we're not better than them, we just have a different lifestyle. Because why? We're a completely different person. We have a completely different set of values. They're complete, they live mature lives as reflections of God in our world. Everything against the world and what we've grown up in is what God wants us to do. Everything that the world says is the opposite of what Jesus is about. I'm going to be very clear and honest here. God is setting the bar very high. So how can we be perfect? Quickly, I'm going to give you four things. How can you be complete and mature? Number one, you can be perfect, complete, and mature in your character. In this life, we cannot be flawless. But we can seek to be much like Christ as possible. So in our character. Number two, in holiness. See, like the Pharisees, we are to be separate ourselves from the world's sinful desires. But unlike the Pharisees, we are to be devoted to God's desire rather than our own. And carry his love and mercy into the world. So we got in character, we got in holiness. Number three, immaturity. We can't achieve Christ-likeness, character, and holy living all at once. Right? We got to grow toward maturity and holiness. Just as you expect a different behavior from a baby to a child to a teenager to an adult. Right? It's the same way that you mature in your faith. So God expects different behavior from all of us, but we should all be striving in the same direction. So it really depends on where we are in our stage of our spiritual development, is where you are. But we're all supposed to be going in the same direction. In different stages, that's okay. Someone might be more spiritual, someone might have more patience with you, someone might, whatever. It doesn't matter. As long as you're striving in that right direction. And number four, how can you be perfect, how can you be complete, mature? In love. We can seek to love others as completely as God loves us. These are the four things. The Sermon on the Mount, more than anywhere else, reminds us that following Jesus isn't just about signing on that dotted line, right, and getting to heaven when we die. Because I don't know your heart, but I'm not sure really that's a real conversion. Oh, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to sign on the dotted line. I don't know. I don't know your heart. I'm not going to say it is, but it's got to be more than that. Because if that's all it is, and you're not doing anything else, you got a question. Because even though we should see your fruit, that's what the Bible says. Being a disciple of Jesus, the life that God rewards according to Matthew is the one that does life in the way Jesus in their lives reflect the character of God developing in them. This is what God looks at. He's looking at us and God's looking down upon us and he's saying, this is a child of God who's living the right way. This is what they're doing. I see his development. I see his character. Look, me personally, I've seen a lot of growth in a lot of you. I haven't seen some growth in some others. But that's not between me. That's between you and God. But growth is what God wants of us. And all this comes with a transformed heart. So as we've seen from chapter 5, as we close out chapter 5 of that in the Sermon on the Mount, it hits where it is meant to be hit, and it hits every single time as you read the Scriptures. What Jesus is saying for us to do is the impossible. It's impossible in our own strength. But when we do follow what we think is impossible, then you're going to know that it was God alone who made it possible. So as we seek out to live this life as He calls us to, we must have the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Otherwise, we're never going to reflect Him in any way we should. And we must have His grace. Otherwise, we'll live in guilt for our inability to put this into practice. Christ calls all of His disciples to excel, to mature in every area, being like Him. And remember, these things that we talked about apply to a disciple of Jesus and to no one else. Why is that? Because God knows if you're not a follower of Jesus, you will not be able to hold true to the things in Jesus' name. You won't be able to do this. Only through Jesus, only through the Holy Spirit, you're going to be able to do these things. The secret of a disciple of Jesus is a personal devotion to a personal God. If you don't know Him today in that way, salvation is the way. May that today be that day. But, as I titled the sermon, but if you are a follower of Jesus today and you let the Holy Spirit have its way, then you know that today that you can do the impossible. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your words. And Father, they are hard. And I know some thoughts probably in today were like, I can't do that. You're right. They can't do it without You. But they can do it with You. And Father, we've got to get away from this defeated attitude already. We've got to get in the way and say, God, I need that power that only You can provide. Help me to love my enemies. Help me to not retaliate. Help me not to put things on Facebook that are against You. If someone says something to you, turn the other cheek. Because that is what You want from us. And Father, I don't know the hearts of everyone in here, and maybe there's someone here today that doesn't even know He's their Savior. They don't know all the stuff we're talking about. They can't, they don't know how to deal with that. Well, maybe today would be the day that they would say yes to You. It's not a special prayer, it's not a magical prayer. It's just a prayer to You. To ask forgiveness of their sins, knowing that You're a sinner. That they died, that You died on the cross and that You were buried and You rose on that third day. It's repenting, it's doing away the way their lifestyles today and turning and going the opposite of what and doing what You want them to do. And maybe there's someone in this room today, Lord, who are having a hard time. They have enemies and it's hard to let go and to release these people to You. But that's what You want. We have to understand that we can't do it in our own strength. And I pray, Father God, that they know that as well. And Father, they're going to release these people to You. And they're going to start praying for their enemies. Doesn't mean we love them, like we say, not fuzzy, warm feelings. But we're going to love them the way Jesus would love them. Father, we thank You for Your words. We thank You for what You do in our lives. And we pray, Father God, that as we leave here today, Father God, we will serve You in a new and exciting way. May these words not go on deaf ears, but they will change our hearts and transform our hearts to a new life. We ask all this in the most precious holy name of Jesus Christ.